The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the God of in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes from God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful scripture this morning as your Son engages this hostile interaction with Pharisees. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us what it is that you desire we learn from you this morning. May your Spirit speak through my words, that whatever is true and of you and of your word would be find its way into our hearts, and whatever is not, that you would cast aside. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would do the work that you have set for it to do this morning by your Spirit's power. We desperately need you, and we need the transformation that only you can bring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Francis Schaeffer is well regarded as one of the great defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century, and for those of you who may not know, he along with his wife Edith founded what's called the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland, a ministry that continues today with multiple locations around the world. There's even one just over in Rochester, Minnesota. The ministry's vision combined a focus on honest answers to honest questions, was the way that Schaeffer Francis put it. And they combined that with a community of hospitality and care. What may be less well known is Francis Schaeffer's profound experience of doubt in the 1950s. He found himself more and more troubled by what he saw as a lack of compassion and love among Christians who believed in the Bible and fought for its truth. Have you ever experienced that? Francis told his wife, Edith, I feel really torn to pieces by the lack of reality, the lack of seeing the results the Bible talks about, which should be seen in the Lord's people. I'm not talking only about people I'm working with in the church, but I'm not satisfied with myself. It seems that the only honest thing to do is to rethink, re-examine the whole matter of Christianity. Is it true? I need to go back to my agnosticism and start at the beginning. And as Schaeffer emerged from this spiritual crisis, by God's grace, he became more committed than ever to the truth revealed in the Bible. But this time, Schaeffer was also more than committed than ever to a ministry that held up both sides of that equation in the scriptures of speaking the truth in love. Both sides of that, a witness of truth and a ministry of compassion and love for the lost. And that delicate balance is really the defining mark of the Schaeffer's ministry. And shortly after that, their eldest daughter, Priscilla, went away to college at the University of Lausanne. The very first weekend, she had met Grace, a woman who came to Europe to find answers for a difficult family situation, and at the time was studying Buddhism. And Priscilla said, you know, my dad is really good. He's got a knack at helping people discover spiritual answers. It'd be great. Wouldn't it be great if you'd just be able to come to our house some weekend? And she said, I'll come. I'll come this weekend. And she came and found that what Priscilla had said was true of Francis. And pretty soon, other students began pouring into the Schaeffer's chalet there in Switzerland. And that ministry began. He wrote, Edith and I committed ourselves to God with one aim. It was simply that we offered ourselves to God and asked him if he would use us to demonstrate that he exists in our generation. That's all Labri is. That's the way it began. And he asked this in a sermon from the 1970s. He asked, what is the Christian's task in the world today? And part of Schaeffer's answer was, honest answers to honest questions. Christianity demands we have enough compassion to learn the questions of our generation. It isn't uncommon for believers to experience doubts about their faith. It isn't uncommon for unbelievers to ask serious questions about the Christian faith. I remember sharing some questions that I had at one point in my life that were causing significant doubt about my faith, and I shared them with a Christian acquaintance whose response was to say, that's where faith comes in. And I just remember my heart sank. My heart sank. I wondered, was Mark Twain right when he described faith as believing something you know ain't so? Jesus, you see, has been making some extraordinary claims of late in the Gospels, as we've seen. He's come under the ire of the Jewish leadership. Why? Because he's healed a man on the Sabbath, and he commanded that man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. But far more seriously, Jesus has called himself God's unique son. And to these Jewish leaders, they are now accusing him of blaspheming God himself by making himself equal with God. So how does Jesus respond when he finds himself here this morning under examination by a skeptical, even hostile crowd with murder in their hearts, we're told? And notice that Jesus begins with what seems initially like a puzzling statement. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true? And we think, huh? This is the Son of God. This is Jesus. But we have to consider the fact that here he is finding himself under examination with several serious accusations made against him by these Jewish leaders. And in the back of his mind, Jesus is assuming the Jewish law as it pertains to these kinds of situations. And in the Jewish law, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so it's in light of this background of the Jewish law that Jesus is going to, in our passage this morning, he presents corroborating evidence to these Jewish leaders that justify the claims that he's making about himself being the unique Son of God. Now notice something here. He doesn't need to do this. Jesus certainly doesn't need to defend his claims. In fact, later in John, he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony's true. I mean, he's the Son of God. Yet Jesus chooses to offer confirmation of his claims, and we read in the text this morning, out of a desire that these Jewish leaders actually be saved. And so we see something here of the love of God in Christ's response in this situation. He doesn't simply seek to shout these Jews down with appeals to his authority as the Son of God, which he could have done. But rather, what does he do? He mercifully responds by presenting the testimony of credible witnesses for his extraordinary claims about himself. And that first witness he brings to bear is John the Baptist. You see, Jesus knows that John was incredibly well regarded by the Jewish people, by the common people, even by the Jewish leadership. If you remember, John the Baptist creates quite a stir nationally, as many common Jews very much respected John, went out into the desert to see John, to hear his ministry, to receive a baptism from him of repentance. And he was creating such a stir, there was so much popularity in Israel around John the Baptist's ministry, that Jerusalem sent out a Jewish delegation to check out John the Baptist and see what he was all about. And pretty clearly, he was understood to be God himself, not to be God, but to be a prophet styled after the Old Testament prophets. After 400 years of prophetic silence in Israel, God's voice was once again being spoken through John the Baptist. And recall what John's testimony was about the Son. He testified that Jesus was the Son of God, and more than that, he even testified to the kind of work that the Son had come to do, that he would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so here we have John's witness, a man that was respected and revered in Israel as a prophet of God, who has given testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, and in fact even testifies to the work that Jesus has come to do. And so Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that they chose for a time to enjoy John's light. And what he means by that is he's saying, see, you were on the right track. You acknowledge John as a prophet. You acknowledge John's authority, and yet you're inconsistent because John pointed to me and testified to who I am, and you don't accept that. That's his first witness. They should have believed. They should believe who Jesus says he is because of the corroborating witness of John the Baptist's testimony. The second witness of the four that Jesus trots out, and isn't that interesting? The Jewish law says a matter needs to be established by two or three witnesses, and we see Jesus here giving four witnesses, even over and above what the law requires. The second witness is Jesus' miracles themselves. And if we think about, remember Nicodemus? Here, he's a picture of a more open-minded Jewish leader. In fact, he was a very high-level leader in Judaism. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus by night. Remember that in John chapter 3? And he came to check Jesus out and ask questions and so on. And if you recall what Nicodemus said to Jesus, he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miracles you're doing if God were not with him. What an interesting statement. This is precisely how Jesus' miracles are meant to be understood, as evidence of from God authenticating that this person, in this case Jesus, is a spokesman for God. You see, we sometimes bring our modern lenses to the Bible and we think, oh, well, miracles, that's probably Jesus did those to demonstrate God exists, right? I mean, that proves God exists, that Jesus didn't. No, that's not the purpose of miracles in the Bible at all. In fact, miracles presuppose God exists because you need a God to actually do a miracle, right? And so miracles in the Bible, in the words of one theologian, Norman Geisler, he's a great biblical definition of a miracle. He says, a miracle is an act of God designed to confirm the word of God through a messenger of God. And so God uses miracles in the Bible to confirm his message and messenger. That's exactly how miracles work in the Old Testament, and that's exactly how miracles work in the New as well. And so Jesus is saying, look at my miracles. The miracles tell us that Jesus is an authorized messenger of God and that he is who he claims to be. In fact, later in John, some Jews try to stone Jesus for blasphemy again, and Jesus' response is, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see the purpose there is to authenticate that Jesus is who he claims to be. And think about the miracle he just did. He healed a man who had been paralyzed for about 40 years. I mean, that's a pretty impressive feat. And they would have all the Jewish leaders would have known this man for decades as being that paralyzed guy that's laying by the pool. And here Jesus obviously and clearly heals this man. The third witness that Jesus calls forth is the Father himself. You see, at two times in Jesus' earthly life, the Father spoke audibly from heaven at his baptism. Remember what the Father said about his Son? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And there's another time at Jesus' transfiguration. The Father says the same thing, and the disciples hear the Father's voice, and their Father says in that case, listen to him. Jesus accuses these Jews of spiritual deafness. They don't hear the Father's voice. And he says, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. And the final witness Jesus brings out is the witness of the scriptures themselves. Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that his opponents are diligent students of the word of God. These are Jewish leadership, Pharisees. These are, in their day, they are the religious conservatives of their day. They're highly committed to the study of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And yet somehow they miss the very one to whom these scriptures point, Jesus. You see, the Bible's chief topic is Jesus. That's its overarching theme. So how in the world do these dedicated Bible students manage to miss the main theme of Scripture? Well, we gain some insight as Jesus supernaturally sees their motive in studying Scripture. He says in our passage, because you think that by them, by the Scriptures, you possess eternal life. Evidently, they thought they'd find favor in God's eyes through their dedication to learning the Bible. You see, in the oral tradition of the rabbis, called the Mishnah, there's recorded sayings such as, lots of law, lots of life. And in another place, if he has gotten teachings of the law, he has gotten himself life eternal. You see, these Jewish leaders created a law that they could keep in order to feel righteous. And we saw they did that in accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and yet, of course, he's not breaking the Sabbath as we have it in the Word of God. He's breaking one of their oral traditions about the Sabbath that's not in the Word of God. And we see the same sort of thing that they're doing here, that what they're doing is they're inventing additional laws. And here they're inventing some kind of law in their hearts whereby they think the mere study of Scripture, by being diligent students of the Word of God, that they're somehow gaining righteousness in doing that. And so they're inventing extra biblical laws, but you know what we can do with even God's law? We can misuse even God's law for perverted ends. Paul tells Timothy, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And there's an excellent discipleship resource, the Sonship Manual, in which it nicely summarizes the biblical teaching here. The law is good because, and here's a few reasons why the law is good. One, it shows how our faith should express itself. The law is good because it shows us what Jesus is like. The law is good because it reveals the character of God. The law is good because it brings sanity, wisdom, and direction. The law is good because it drives us to Christ. It drives us to the Holy Spirit. The law is good because it restrains wickedness in society. The law is good because it convicts of our sin. The law is good because it's written on our hearts. The law is good because it's part of love. But the law is powerless because it cannot maintain our relationship with God and others. The law is powerless because it cannot give us righteousness. The law is powerless because it can't justify those who break it. The law is powerless because it can't free us from bondage, guilt, and corruption. The law is powerless because it cannot give us power. It cannot give us life. It cannot provide us with a substitute that we desperately need. It can't give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it cannot cleanse our conscience. You see, at the heart of a legal form of religion, which all religions are, they can go in that direction very easily, is this sinful desire. Give me a law so that I can keep it and feel righteous about it. That's the heart of legalism. These Jews turn the Bible into a law that they used to feel righteous about themselves. And then Jesus gives us more supernatural insight into their heart's inner motives, evil motives of their heart. And he asks them this, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from only God? These Jews loved the praise of other human beings more than they cared about God's praise. Oz Guinness writes, their faith was solely in God, but that faith was only nominal. That means in name only. In reality, their faith was in each other. More precisely, their nominal faith in God was supported and accredited by a closed system of mutual human honoring that made the need for any honor from God superfluous. What about us? How are you and I tempted to confuse the law with the good news of the gospel? And it's a temptation we all face. Do you misuse either God's law or create your own laws in order to prove your own goodness? I struggle with this every day, tempted to invent my own laws or to use the law in a perverted way in order to prove my own goodness. See, the flesh that we battle with all the time, it's always seeking to justify itself apart from Christ. We don't want to do, the flesh wants to stand on its own. So what is your righteousness that you are tempted to cling to instead of the cross, instead of Christ and his cross? And just a couple of things that I personally struggle with, and maybe they would resonate with you, is competency. Competency, what I might call competency righteousness. I want other people in my flesh to see me as competent, whether as a pastor, as a dad, as whatever, such that if that's what I'm banking on and depending on, when that blows up and blows up every day, realize I'm not competent in so many ways, then that threatens, if my hope is not in Christ, to undo me. Because I have this need to defend my reputation. And if that bubble pops, and boy does it, that can create despair in my heart. And in those moments, God is calling me back to him, to return to him in confession, in repentance, in faith in his son, that I would find my righteousness in him alone. Another form of, just to get I want you to think about this and pray about this for yourself, how you're tempted to seek righteousness outside of Christ, how your flesh looks for that and tries to grab onto that. My wife would say that I have driving righteousness. Yes. In fact, your pastor has struggled with road rage, and to the point I've had to tape a verse on my steering wheel in the past that the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God, and that works for a while because I see it, and then it becomes part of the car furniture, and I don't see it as well. But you know, that's real. You know, I'm going, I become the arch Pharisee behind the wheel of my car. It's bad. I also seek to find, you know, the issue is, we can go on pastor's sin list here, but that's not the point. The issue is, what is it that we're seeking to find our righteousness in that's not Christ? And we all struggle with that temptation. And you know what God's word calls us to do today? Repent of that. Repent of that. Turn from that and turn back, return to him, return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some tests for you. When the law convicts you, and I mean God's law, not your fake little laws like you and I create, do you get defensive or quickly compare yourself to others? Are you often fixated on propping up your reputation before others instead of telling the truth about your heart and confessing your ongoing need of Jesus' righteousness? One of my prayers for our church family is that we would be renewed and renewed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would become more and more and more a grace-filled culture. Because you know, when you get into, and all of us struggle in this in ways with legalism, legal religion, we get into that, a community can be affected by that. And pretty soon people come into that community and go, ooh, yikes, I don't want anything to do with this. There's no joy there. There's no peace there. People are scared to share anything because, you know, I thank God it's not here, but, you know, there's always a temptation for gossip and so on, which is confessing the sins of others to feel better again about yourself. See how insidious the flesh is? That's what we're up against. That's why we constantly need to be called back to the gospel. We need to be renewed in that. Our relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be renewed. All of us. That we would grow in that. And grow in the peace and the acceptance that we find in him. Instead of trying to grab acceptance from competency. Or trying to grab peace from being hyper-vigilant about some little area of our life that we've got to control, but that we find our peace and acceptance in Christ alone and rest in that and experience greater and greater joy and peace, knowing that it's not up to us, that we are found righteous in him, that the Father would even look upon us and say, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Because he finds us united with his son, Jesus Christ. God is calling us back to his son, calling us to repent of all the ways that we are seeking righteousness and other things. Quickly, why is it? What is at the root of this? What is at the root of legal religion? What's the appeal of it? Well, Jesus told us, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We're doing just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? We go and we're making fig leaves, we're covering ourselves with leaves, and we're hiding, trying to hide from God. The real cause of unbelief, whether of Jews or anyone else, is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Paul says the Gentiles do with natural revelation, as God reveals himself through the created order. But it's also what Jesus is here is saying that good religious people do, right? They're suppressing the truth of God standing right in front of their faces, Jesus Christ. Why? Because they love darkness rather than the light. And because of this, Jesus says Moses, not himself, will be their accuser on the last day. You see, these Jewish leaders placed their confidence in finding favor with God and their observance of the law. They thought through their diligent study and fastidious attention to detail, they were in God's good graces. And yet, in closing this morning, I want to take a look at what does the Bible teach us about law and salvation, very, very, very briefly. Listen to these words of the law. This is from Leviticus. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. See, theoretically, perfect law-keeping is a pathway to experiencing God's favor. But there's this colossal problem with that route. We are sinful. We can't do it. Paul says in Galatians, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The problem with the pathway of law to righteousness is our sinfulness. Our sin runs so much deeper than we often think it is. That's why Pastor Jack Miller would often say, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up also, God's grace is a lot greater than you could ever imagine in Christ. Paul said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. See, for human beings, fallen human beings, the law is our obituary. It tells us we have no hope in ourselves to find favor with God. So what, given the law is incapable of giving life, where is hope to be found? Well, thank God for this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then listen to Philip's paraphrase here. I love this of Romans 10. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because of Jesus and what he's done, helpless sinners like us can actually receive real righteousness that's not our own. It's alien, it's foreign, it's from outside of us. It's Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. By simply turning from our sin and trusting in him and what he's done, calling upon Christ by faith, we can know real righteousness. We can experience the Father speaking over us, pronouncing over us, you are my child, in whom I am well pleased. Because you are united with my son. This week in VBS, our junior high class walked through a gospel presentation called 3-2-1. I think the man's name is Glenn Scrivener. Here's the message. It's very brief. It's the story of God, the world, and you and me. First of all, the three. The three refers to our three-in-one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's Jesus been teaching us about his relationship with the Father, that he and the Father have existed from before creation for eternity in a relationship of love with one another along with the Holy Spirit. And out of that relationship of love, not because they had to create or God was lonely or he needed buddies, but out of that overflow of the Trinity's love for one another, they desired to share that love, and therefore they created, God created the universe, created human beings. And remember that great love the Father pronounced over the Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The story of the world is the story of two men, Adam and Christ. Adam, the representative head of the human race, was given the task of caring for the garden and exercising dominion as God's image bearer. God desired that we be fruitful and multiply, and that there would be image bearers of him throughout the world who would be exercising dominion under his authority and according to his word. And what happens when life unfolds according to the word of God? Flourishing, abundant life. And yet, we all know that Adam, through mistrust, broke relationship with God and plunged the world into curse. We are all naturally an Adam. We've inherited his guilt and his corruption. And we need a new Adam. We need a second Adam, Jesus, who lived the perfect life we could never live. And on the cross, of course, he died the death that you and I deserve to die. 3 days later, to God's glory, he was resurrected, defeating death and the curse, proving the Father had accepted the full payment for our sins. And now, this new Adam, Jesus Christ, invites us into his life, into his family. And the question is, will we be one with Jesus? We are one with Adam. Will we be one with the new Adam? Now, we're one with Adam, and because of this, we have no hope for ourselves or for our future. Yet we can be one with Jesus in a similar way that a pauper might marry a prince. As soon as they're married, the prince takes all her debts and she gets all his riches. She's welcomed into his family, and because of the prince, she can call her father daddy. See, because of Jesus, through repentance and faith, we can have our sin transferred to Christ and his righteousness transferred to us. We become members of his family, and we get to hear the Father pronounce over us, just as he did over his only Son, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." Some of you need to hear that again. You need to hear that pronouncement again. Maybe it's been a long time. Been a Christian a long time. And you need to go back to the basics. You need to go back to the gospel. And you need to hear the Father's words being spoken over you again. "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The three invite you in. The two determine the world. Will you be one with the Son of God? That's the most important matter in anyone's life, is faith in Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this word this morning. We thank you for the power of your words. We thank you for the fact that no matter how long maybe some of us have been believers, we can all, what you always call us, to return to you, to come back and confess, and then to receive absolution, assurance of pardon in your Son, to be reminded that because of Christ, that simply by faith in him, that you delight in us, Father, that there's nothing we could ever do to change that quote-unquote facial expression of our Father, that you always delight in us because of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be renewed in the great gospel, in our relationship with your Son. And Lord, would you transform our lives individually and as a community more and more, that we reflect your Son to a greater and greater degree. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.